public worship should, and I hope is, special to each of us. Just because we do it on a regular basis is no guarantee that it cannot still be meaningful and precious. Now, I'm facing a challenge, fairly major for me, and it's a biblical challenge. The last verse of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul, with all the, and actually this, my text is found in chapter 14, but I didn't realize I was going to face this challenge. But as he brings everything together, he said, this is God's heart. Let everything be done decently and in order. Now, I'm looking at a clock that it's not the right time. And I'm not planning on periodically turning my face back to this clock. So I need help, okay, to honor that. And I'm not trying to be, I'm serious here. So, Steve, I'm going to ask you at about 10:45, would you look at your watch? Okay. That will help me, and I really want help. All right, that's out of the way. The title of the message is The Call to Discernment. Let me give you a dictionary definition of discernment, better than anything that I can conjure up. Discerned, which discern meant, well, let me just, discern, which is the root word, means to detect with senses other than vision. That's, now, sometimes we discern things by what we see, but there's a deeper level that the idea comes from the idea of discern or discernment. It's the ability to see without, to detect with a sense that goes beyond the physical, one of the five physical senses. But this is the one that I really like, the definition. To recognize or identify as separate and distinct. And what that is saying is discernment gives someone the ability to look at something outside of our sense of the eyesight or the ear of hearing, and say, this is not that. This is different than that. That's a really good definition. And so I want us to think about God's call to be a people who have discernment. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. And actually, there's a verse that opens up that idea of discernment is to recognize or identify as separate and distinct. And it's found in Hebrews chapter 5, B, and I'll quote from the ESV, to distinguish good from evil is a simple way of describing true discernment that God is calling us to embrace. I'm going to read verse 20. This will be our focus for this message. And then I'll go back and read the first five verses of this chapter. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 14. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Not a whole lot of words there, is it? There's one negative and two positives that he brings together in this call to be men of understanding. That's where I get this thought of the call to be a people of discernment. Now let's read the first five verses to get a little setting. Before I read that, I thought it would be interesting for us to give some thought about, if you were to put a title to what kind of people, or a descriptor, a one-word descriptor to the church at Corinth, I wonder what you would say. Now, Paul gives one in chapter 2. He said, when I wanted to talk to you as spiritual, I couldn't even get there. You're too carnal. There's one word that would describe them. They were carnal in their thinking, and it reflected in how they related to each other, how they lived. But there's another word that I think would give us a kind of an overview of what was going on in the church at Corinth. And by the way, that's a good one. Not what I wanted, but it's a good one. There's no question that in our generation, that would we be, all of a sudden we're aware, this is going on in the church at Faith Mennonite. All the things that he identifies as their challenges, their sins, their problems. You know what we'd do? We would probably start another church. We couldn't handle this kind of this just wouldn't be comfortable. Or we'd move somewhere and look for another church. Now, I think it is of great interest. It is to me. I don't just think. It's of great interest to me that nowhere in all the letter to this church does Paul imply that that would be what he would tell them to do. What he does, he keeps coming back to truth and letting truth correct the error. That's discernment. But if there's one word I would use to describe the church at Corinth, they were childish. They were literally childish in their actions. And before I'm finished, I hope I get you to at least agree with me that I'm not way off. Now let me read verse 1 through 5 of this chapter. And one of the things that they were lacking discernment was on the issue of tongues, the gift that God had given on the day of Pentecost. Powerful was its fruit. 3,000 souls saved, and some of it as a result of the gift of tongues. So he's correcting this. I think it's rather, I'm sorry, I'm trying to get this little phrase, I think. I'm trying to get it out of my vocabulary and it just doesn't leave. And I realize that when I relate to other people, I'm not the only one. We introduce what we want to say, I think. So I'm trying to get away from it. But when we evaluate some of the things that they were facing at the church at Corinth, the gifts were a big part of it. How they thought about the gifts. But it is only the gift of tongues that he elaborates on that. Is that significant? I think it is. I think it's very, very significant. Here we go. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. So as he opens up this, what was almost a thorny issue for the church, totally lacking discernment on its value, that this message, I don't even have interest in teaching about should we be wanting tongues to be a practical application here in the church life. That's not the part of this message. What I want to focus on is The ability to discern what's truly valuable and what's secondary. And in that conversation, this gift fits very well. This was the burden of the Apostle Paul as it relates to the church and their confusion on this gift. They were making it a much bigger issue in the kingdom than God was. You see, the purpose of gifts is not the exaltation of the person who is the vehicle and the gift is coming. The purpose of every gift in the heart of God is for first His glory and second the building up and the encouragement of the church. Never think of it in any other way. However you think about gifts, always think of it in that way, through that prism. The glory of God and then the edification of the church. Now let's go to verse 20. He shows here in those opening verses that there is something far greater of value than speaking in another language. As wonderful as it has been, and when God still gives it in our generation, wonderful and glorious. Let's just accept that. We're not denigrating this gift. We are, with God's help, I want this scripture to help us see that there are some things very important, and then there are other things that are secondary. All right, let's look at the scripture in verse 20. Brethren, be not children. That's an interesting opening comment, isn't it? He'll go on from there to elaborate more the purpose of the gifts. And I'll be very honest. I don't know how to put together. One point he says, it's for the unbeliever. Next place, it's not for the unbeliever. And then he says, prophecy is for the believer. No, he says, prophecy is for the unbeliever. Which one is it? I have my ideas, but I'm not going to go into that. But he talks about that in the following verses. But we're going to stick to verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Now, the word understanding is used twice here. And it's a little bit of a different tweak than what we would give the word understanding, though it's included in that. It means primarily to be mature, to be an adult in our thinking. To be able to think in a different way than a child thinks. That's the illustration he's using. So it says, don't be like children in how you process information. It's interesting. Children process information too, don't they? But far different than an adult, hopefully. Beautiful in its place. Nothing wrong with that. I wanted us to notice too that the church at Corinth isn't the only church that got correction in the letters that were written to them. Virtually all of them had a few things, if at least one thing, that was pretty good and helpful to correct. Look at the church at Rome. And there's a couple, but I'm going to pick out chapter 14. That's a huge issue they had. They had this issue of each one saying, I'm right and you're wrong. Now that's okay to take a dogmatic position on truth, but not on personal preference. I didn't say it's wrong to have personal preference, but it's wrong to accuse another person of being wrong before God on the basis of my personal preference. And he corrected it. You know what? The correction ended up that with one mind and one mouth we might glorify God, even the Father of our Lord. You see where the glory of God just keeps coming back. That was the corrective. That was the point where what he's aiming for, that the correction would bring them back to the main thing. To the Galatians, he's asked this question, who hath bewitched you? Wow, that's strong language to a church. But it comes back to, in that situation, you had this question about how one can be a child of God? Is it by grace through faith alone? Or is it by things we do that give God extra help in saving us? And he was pretty clear. It's the first. And he says, you've been bewitched by these people. That was corrective. Colossians, he uses the term beguile. Let no man beguile you. And then he gives the, and you can look at that in chapter 2. To the churches at Thessalonica, they were all out of sync in how they thought about work, working with your hands. And so he gave some corrective measures. I just give that as an illustration. It's not that the church of Corinth was so different the other churches. And we're not that different either. That's good. We need correction periodically. We haven't gained everything that we need to gain. And this is my call to discernment. The biblical call to discernment is help us to keep growing and think like adults. Now, in each of those examples, there's the failure to discern. What was insignificant became important at the expense of what was truly to be the objective of every believer. And this will happen every time you get into these weeds. What's okay to talk about is really insignificant in comparison to the big things. And a person with discernment is able to see that. I hope you're going along on this journey. This is fairly important. Everything we preach is important, yes, but this call to discernment is not only important in that in loving and honoring God, it is so important in how we live and how we live out our faith. What's the main objective for every believer? That Jesus Christ and his will for us and our relationship to that will. That's to me should be the most important object of every one of us. To know the will of God in Christ Jesus and then to live it out with his help. Now, in a sense, Corinth surpassed the other churches in their failure to discern. In our text, Paul compares it with adults acting like children. He reminds them of the verses in Isaiah 28. He actually, the next verse, 21, he references 28, where Isaiah brought prophetic judgment on the tribe of Ephraim, which was a big name for the 10 tribes. If I'm correct, in that context, it would have been the northern Israel. But he uses the name Ephraim. And God is bringing judgment on them for this reason. He said, you're like, now I'm going to paraphrase, you're like little children. I've spoken to you and you turned your head away. You didn't want to listen. I've gotten to the place, God is saying, where I have to teach you line upon line, precept upon precept, line upon line, precept upon precept. You've probably all heard that in a very positive way. That's how we need to teach. Now there, it's a judgment. You see, that's a good way to teach a first grader and a kindergarten. And to some level, even those early ages. You use that method. But it's not the method that should be utilized to teach an adult. Someone who has a foundation under them on the facts, on truth. You don't need to just go back line upon line, precept upon precept. You build on that. And so he's using that as a rebuke. You're not listening. You're not people of discernment. Very appropriate for a first grader, but not so much for someone who's a senior in high school. By this time, a person should have some fundamentals that assist him in thinking and making good judgments. Now, I've got to spend just a few moments. We're not at the 15 yet, are we? Quarter till? Oh, thank good, good, good. I thought it'd be interesting to look at what's a child like. What are some of the traits of a child? I'll give you opportunity to help me here, and then I'll give you my list. What's a trait of a child? Someone tell me. That's my first one. They love attention. It just starts early, doesn't it? And I know we laugh at them sometimes, and we better be a little careful, because that's what nurtures and feeds that selfishness. And there's just a fine line between enjoying some of those little things that a one-year-old does and yet not egging it on, that selfishness. So that's one thing. They love attention. They're selfish. Their focus is themselves. Now let me ask you, did the church at Corinth, according to this letter, give any indication of that? Yes. First chapter, they had all kinds of people say, it's not them, it's me. And you'll find this throughout the letter. They were very self-focused. They loved attention. What else? What else is a child like? Thank you. You kind of stole my thunder there, but anyway, that is a beautiful. You know, the word malice, almost all the other translations use the word evil. It's more than just this hatred in our heart, though children can do things at times that almost looks like, but you give them a little time and they forget about it. We don't. We hold it against people. Children are that's a beautiful trait of a child. What else? I'm thinking more of the negative ones, Fred, but that's a good one. Thank you. What are else children like? Okay, let's not waste time. You know what, children? They love to play. They love to play. Now, this one gets pretty risky to talk about, but I'm going to. I hope I can do it as an appeal and as a positive encouragement that as adults, we get to the place where, like Paul said, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I thought as a child. He doesn't say it, but in a sense, he says, I acted like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. That fits really well here. I would encourage us, as we grow older, that this becomes really secondary in our lives. This thing of playing, recreation. I have no one knows, because it's diversity among us. No one knows where you have reached your limit and now you're excessively engaged in playing. I don't know where it's at. I've kind of got to the place where I can see it in myself, but I'm not going to judge other people. My appeal is that it seems a little strange that adults in our generation are so obsessed with playing. What do you mean by playing? Well, you put the definition there. Playing ball would be one thing. I found it very sobering to realize that the Bible never gives a positive word about playing except little children. Take that where you want to go with it. All I'm saying is, let's at least recognize that an adult who's obsessed with playing is likely a person lacking judgment on what's really important in life. I'm willing to say that. There's another thing that children do that adults should not do. When they play in their imagination. They're really good at this. They've seen mom make cupcakes. You give them a pile of mud after the rain, they'll make cupcakes. You give them, do you eat them? No. But you see, they use their imagination to play. And this would be interesting to open up how this was actually a part of the way that the people at Corinth were thinking. They were guilty of adding to, and in their imagination, saying, this is what God means. No, we don't do that. We stay with the basic facts. Another thing children are known for is squabbles. Yeah, they really squabble quickly. You have that in the church at Corinth. But this one I really like. I got this from another writer. They're easily impressed with novelties and things that have little lasting value. Now let me stick my neck out. What did that just say? Children are impressed with novelties that we as adults look at. Where do you find value in that? It's not wrong for children to be that way. That's just the way God made them. But for an adult to be impressed with novelties that have little value, I'm going to make one application. It seems like whenever this new, quote, teaching comes along, and you can put in there wherever, in that box, whatever you want, some of us are intrigued with it. And we get just infatuated with something new. And it may not only not have value for the church, it may be a negative. Men, and there we're not using the word aner, Greek word, which means male. In this context, be men of understanding has nothing to do with gender. It has to do with an adult. Men of understanding are willing to evaluate every teaching that we hear. We evaluate with this. We evaluate with church history. Did anyone else before teach this? And most likely there was a strain of this teaching somewhere out there in the past, and you can see how the church related to it. How those who embraced it, it took them a wrong direction, and those who said, no, we will not, have maintained faithfulness. This is very meaningful. Now, lastly, children are really good at fostering cliques. I remember this so well, not from my own life as a child, because I kind of overlook those, but I remember it in our children. You know, they had these little friendships, maybe three or four of them. And may I say it graciously, girls tend to do this really well. And they can be mean when they do it. Boys have other ways of expressing it. It's not that the boys are exempt from this. But you have this little group of friendships, and all of a sudden, there's an instigator that says, we don't want you anymore, but we want the others. And then they have this little clique. That's exactly what you had happen at the church at Corinth. They were childish. Paul is saying, I want you to hear this. Paul is saying that their admiration and fascination with tongues is about as appropriate as adult ladies having a tea party with dolls. Children, perfect. Oh, we can sit there and just revel in seeing our little the daughters just imagining that, you know, how they put everything nice, orderly, and then they'll forget it and go do something else. But you see, this fascination with the insignificant in comparison to the big is about like a mama having a tea party with dolls. Or we could say a man down on his knees, with his tractor, and there's no children and not anywhere around he's playing with. He's just playing with his tractor. That's about how they equate. You see, the one appropriate for child, the other not appropriate for a male. It's noteworthy that Paul is not belittling children. I thought this was interesting. Again, something I picked up from another writer. Nothing in here takes away God's great delight in children, his love for children. What he's calling us to realize as men, we leave that behind and we go on. He's using it as an illustration that what we as adults should value is the ability to have the faculty of perceiving and making good judgments. He reminds, the Hebrew writer says this, When it was time that I wanted to give you some really good, solid stuff to chew on, I couldn't do it. You were like babies. I had to give you milk. You were childish. And then later, in the last verse of that, in chapter 5, he will tell us how. Well, let's just leave that. That's my some of my closing comments. Now, next he reminds us, this second point I want to make about this verse, that in the area of malice, evil, we do well to be like infants. There is a difference here between the first, brethren, be not children, and this second, be ye children. The first is more of a school age, a young school age child. The Greek has specific words. Here he's speaking about an infant, a baby. And when you think about a baby, they have no concept of evil. Wonderful. Now grow up, they'll get some. And I'm not sure how to put this all together. But let me make this application. When he says, we do well to be like infants when it comes to evil. We need not be acquainted with the works of evil to know how to discern what pleases God. Let's just be, we don't need to read all this filthy stuff that's going on so that we can know what's going on. We don't need that. We rub shoulders enough with it, don't we? We don't have to enhance our knowledge of it by reading about it. I would appeal for that. We learn that by listening and obeying to God's will. We need no graphic knowledge of what evil looks like. Let's embrace the posture, he says, in that area, it's good to be like children. Romans 16, 19, the last part says, I want you to be as wise to what is good and innocent to what's evil. There he adds to that. Now I'm going to think about this last phrase in our closing comments. Sorry, I shouldn't have said closing as we're heading towards closing. Men of understanding, elsewhere in this letter to the church at Corinth, actually when he brings it together in chapter 16, he uses a very interesting little phrase, quit you like men. And again, if I'm correct, it's not the word aner, it's the idea of an adult person. Quit you like. Now most other translations say be courageous, be brave. I think they're missing something there. Literally it means act like a man. And isn't it interesting that we don't have to be told what a man should act like? We pick up when they don't act like when they act like a child. So he's asking us, men, act like men, be a man. Those of us who are 15, 16, no, those of you, I'm not there, who are 15, 16, 17, 13, 14, that age where you're in the transition from childhood to manhood. You want to be known as a man, well, act like one. That's how you should do. That's what he's calling us to. If you want to be known to be a man, act like one. Quit like one. Put away the childish things and embrace the things that go with manhood, which means responsibility, accountability, a willingness to work. And there's so many things that go with what's a man to portray. I like the New Living Translation of this verse. Dear brothers and sisters, don't be childish in your understanding of these things. These things is how you think about the gift of tongues, particularly, and it can be applied in so many ways. Be innocent as babies when it comes to evil, but be mature in understanding in matters of this kind. Now, the question that I want to... Thank you. I think I'm on track. Thank you. Because I'm down to my last point. How can we develop discernment? I hope you've picked up something of my heart and longing in my heart that we be a church that we're known to be a discerning people. You know, we're known by certain things. I hope we're known by our kindness and we welcome people. But I would long for us to be a church that is known for their discernment, their ability to distinguish between not only what's good and evil, but what's good and better, and what's better and best, and we choose the best. That's a part of discernment. How do we grow in our discernment? I have it as my last point, but maybe I'll start with it. Acquaint yourself with the book of Proverbs. There's so much in there. That's the very purpose of Proverbs, is so that King Solomon said, I don't want my sons to take the way of the fool. I want them to be wise. Now that's a man of a discernment. Wisdom, the ability to look at something and discern, is this good or is this bad? Will this help me or will it be a negative? So many things like that we relate to. And so discernment is, we grow in discernment, particularly as we read the Word of God on these areas. But I'm going to start with, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. And in my thinking, this may be the most effective way that we can grow in discernment. The others hopefully will have an impact. But of all of the ones, I have six, this probably has the most effect on us. It's this text that I referred to earlier, both the positive and negative, and he said, I really want to help you. I want to teach you. I want to teach you to grow. But you're just little babies. Let me read it. For when for the time, verse 12, you ought to be teachers, you need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, I'm going to have to go back line upon line, precept upon precept. And I become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now here's my first appeal for us in what we can do to grow in our discernment. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, discern both good and evil. And the phrase I want to see here is, who by reason of use... Reason of use have their senses exercised. You see, discernment is not some theory we have alone. Now, you have to have an element of theory if you're going to have discernment. Think a certain way, that's theory. But it goes far more than that. To truly discern is mean you have learned to live it out, to practice it. Strong's describes this as the power acquired by custom, practice, or use. This is not some theory we choose to believe. It is shoe leather living. It is being acquainted with the life and teaching of Jesus, and then what has become for me the last few weeks, a lot of my thoughts, following Jesus, following Him, following Him. I've been giving a lot of thought to keeping His commandments, which we read about it a lot. And somehow something within us as believers who understand that our salvation has nothing to do with how good we can be, we push back against the idea of commandments, don't we? Jesus doesn't. The Word of the New Testament doesn't. John, particularly his letters to the churches, uses that word a lot. And so I've been asking and looking, how can I embrace the idea of keeping God's commandments? But that's another subject. But it means following Him. Let me just give you this as something to sort through that and for you to think about if you're questioning that. How do you relate to the word commandment? Instead of isolate, it's this thing, it's this. It's the overall teaching of Jesus Christ and His call. Just follow me. Now, recently, and I'll try to be as discreet as I can to not expose someone, but there are a couple people in this congregation, in this room, who experienced this in shoe leather. There was an occasion where one person here had an object on their property and either gave it or sold it to another person in this community. And I don't know the details, and I'm glad I don't. But it caused conflict in relationship. I don't even know all the details there, but it was severe. And in the process, the one who gave and the one who had received gave it all back. Did they have grounds to defend what they had done? Absolutely. Instead, they took the path of following Jesus, and God has been doing things through this. That's how you learn to discern. You see, the theory was that Jesus says we love those who hate us. And we give to those who ask, and many other ways we could apply that. That's a wonderful theory. But it's a whole other sweat and blood when you do it. But I'll tell you, this is what this is saying. Discernment, the ability to discern between good and evil, is like an anchor in our soul when we actually live it out. So that's the first point. That's how we grow in discernment. Peter, I like this reference in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, grow in grace, grow in grace. And this means you keep growing. Just one action hasn't accomplished it. It helps, but then you go to the next action and the next call to follow Christ. And so grow in grace. And with that is this thought that, you know, as much as I want to follow, I'll need help to do it. That's the idea of grace. The third point, a way of we can learn to discern and grow in our discernment, is by learning from the examples of those who have failed. It's a powerful way of learning. Sometimes in our own life, sometimes we observe it in other people. But Paul said this to the Corinthian church, I'm writing these things that you might learn. And he's referencing there that singular great transgression of the children of Israel when Aaron took together the gold that was brought to him, Moses up on the mount communing with God. It was every time the people of Israel should have been in an attitude of worship, it had been that. Instead, they said, we need a God. We don't know where ours is. And he put this gold there, and the Bible says he shaped it. Aaron said, it just came out of there. No, it didn't. He shaped it. Someone helped him shape it. And they bowed down to worship. They got up and they played. Isn't that interesting? You put that together in this idea of playing as adults. Some of you are going to say, I don't like what you're saying. I'm not. I'm just saying, at least be honest with the scripture. And not a whole lot of good to be said about an obsession with playing. It usually comes from a bad source. Fourthly, how else do we grow in our discernment? He also told the church at Corinth that this isn't something that we have instinctively as a human being. Now, there's an element that every person, even an unsaved person, has the ability to discern. But true discernment, let me just read the scripture, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And we're talking about this call to discernment to embrace how God thinks. He said, natural man doesn't have that if they don't have the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. As I read that fresh last evening, I said, what's he mean? They're spiritually discerned. That means they should know. No, no, what he's saying, these truths must be discerned spiritually. That's what he's saying. A natural man can't do that. But oh, isn't it wonderful in the next verse? But we have, in the last verse of that section, we have the mind of God. We have, Lord, people, brothers and sisters, friends, we have at our disposal, God's given more than we need, ample, if we just avail ourselves. Yes. It's a fundamental reality. We wonder times why the unbeliever cannot understand truth. Why are they so dense? It's because they don't have the discernment that comes from the Holy Spirit. But he assures us we have the mind of Christ. I'm going to close with what I am going to make a strong appeal. And I'm making it on the basis of the Word of God, though it makes sense to me. Growth in discernment is enhanced when we pray for each other. Now, I want you to let that soak in. You're acquainted enough with the letters to the churches to know that Paul, almost all of them, says, I am praying for you people. I'm praying for you. Some of them, he says what he's praying for very clearly. Others, the implication is there. But over all of that, he says, I'm praying that you be men of discernment. I think I'm warranted to say that. Let me just look at one scripture. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 10. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire, here it is, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Is that not discernment? Is where we can see what God treasures and what God values. The knowledge of his will in all wisdom, and here's the word, spiritual understanding or discernment, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We tend to be enamored when we hear, we tend to be impressed. Maybe enamored isn't, but I'm justified to use the word impressed. When we hear of occasions where churches under severe duress gather together and they may pray for days without stopping, somehow we think, please listen to me. Somehow we think that's bigger, more important, more glorious than when we get together as a church and we have prayer meeting. And I'm saying that's wrong to think that way. Prayer's importance is not how long we pray. It is in how sincere we pray, yes. And none of us are restricted when we get together in our weekly prayer meeting from being sincere. It doesn't matter how long the prayer lasts. That's not really what matters as much as, are we sincere? Is our focus on God and his glory? On an appeal for our need for him and giving thanks. Is it possible that our weakness can be connected to our prayerlessness in personal prayer and collective prayer? I'm just begging us to embrace this truth from the Bible. That Paul didn't talk in big flowery language about what he was praying for the churches. He just said, I'm praying for you. And everything that I read is that please God. And God honors prayer. Think of what Jesus said, where two or three gather together. There's a special, I can't explain that. But he says there's something special about that. I just want us to, in a fresh way, embrace the wonderful opportunity we have to gather together to pray. Does it get little? You know what? Yeah, it does. But it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. That's our fault, not God's fault. It's not the prayer meeting's fault that it's not exciting. And first of all, I don't know where you're reading the Bible. The prayer needs to be exciting. It needs to be sincere. And if he's focused on God, every one of us have the privilege to do that. Let's embrace it. If we want to be a people of discernment, I'm going to say we're going to take a fresh look at how we think about praying. A fresh, good look. And let's bless God for those occasions. The church in Iran right now that is suffering. And this is some of the fruit of their suffering. They're doing things that you don't even read it happen in the Bible quite like that. But that's not our focus. Our focus is praying to God. And our focus is God's glory and the building up of his kingdom. I invite you to kneel as I pray. Our Father, we cry out to you as the only one who can help us.